1 Kings chapter 7, as we continue through God's word together. So thankful for God's grace and his mercy towards us. I was thinking this morning about how we really aren't aware of most of the needs and troubles and trials around us. And that's probably good. I don't think we could handle it. But he can. Right? So we should be casting our cares on him because he cares for us. And so, Lord, we've come this morning. You know, Lord, what things are in our minds and our hearts, the things we're aware of that trouble us. And so we want to cast our cares on you, knowing that you are capable, you are able, you're aware. I pray, Lord, that you might help us to focus on what your Spirit is saying in your word to us today. That none of the worries or cares of this life would choke out what your Spirit is seeking to do in our lives. Lord, help us to have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to the church. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. The temple was under construction, and the temple would become the focal point of Israel's worship. It would be the one way that they could approach the Lord. It would be at the one altar through the mediation of the one high priest. This was God's intention. It was his design for his people. In fact, if you read Deuteronomy chapter 12, he told them when they came into the land, he would appoint a place for them to come to worship. He was seeking to communicate something to them, that there would be one way, that there would be one sacrifice, and that there would be one high priest. Of course, this temple designed to teach us truths about first and primarily our Lord Jesus, who is the one way, who is the one sacrifice, who is the one high priest we have in heaven. But remember, we spoke about it last time, that also this temple has lessons about us as believers, as 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 1 Corinthians 6:19 both say that you, as an individual believer in Jesus, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we should expect to learn things about our lives as believers as we look at the temple project. And then thirdly, this temple is about who we are together as believers. As 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, 1 Peter 2:5 says that we're coming together to him as a living stone who was rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built together a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And of course, Ephesians 2:21 says it as well, that we're growing together into a holy temple in the Lord. We're being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So there are things about our fellowship together we should expect to see prefigured, we should expect to see taught through the design of the temple building itself. So with all that symbolism in mind, the basic building was completed in chapter 6, but there was still work to be done. There were things that needed to be created for the temple to fulfill its function. So let's see what we can learn from the section that's before us today. We're in chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. Now King Solomon sent and brought Huram from Tyre. He was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. Huram, not Hiram. Remember, we met Hiram. Hiram was the king of Tyre. Huram lived in Tyre, but he was clearly not royalty. He had a Jewish mother, Huram, who was from the tribe of Naphtali, and a Gentile father who had died. As we're told here, his mother was a widow. But he didn't die before he taught his son his trade. We're told his father was a bronze worker. Here, Huram, a bronze worker as well. And we don't know how much of his adolescence or childhood he experienced without his father, but there's certainly the possibility that he had to work even from a young age to help his widowed mother. He must have been very skilled if you think of the population of the place and of Israel and then beyond the borders of Israel all the way up to Tyre for Solomon to know about this guy. He had to be very skilled, had to have quite a reputation. Now, there's not an indication that this man received a supernatural endowment of wisdom, understanding, and skill, as did the man that the Lord used in making the necessary things for the tabernacle, a man named Bezalel. The word says of him, way back in Exodus 31, 2 to 5, he said, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze and cutting jewels for setting and carving wood and to work all manner of workmanship." That man, Bezalel, had experienced this supernatural endowment of a gift from above, a spiritual gift. And to be able to know how to design things and fabricate things and put things together for the tabernacle of old. Here we meet Huram, and he was different. Huram had a father who worked in bronze before him. See, this man had wisdom and understanding through observation and experience. He acquired skill through practice. And listen, I'm not discounting this. It's still from the Lord. It's just different than supernatural, miraculous endowments. Just different. And I'm not downplaying Huram's ability, incredible abilities, but simply making a distinction that there's a difference between natural gifting, acquired skill, experience, and practice. There's a difference between that and a supernatural endowment of a spiritual gift. There's a difference. And certainly the Lord can use our parents, our education, our life experience, our hard work, our practice to prepare us for various things he wants us to be involved with. But he can also supernaturally endow us with gifts to accomplish something for him. You know, Paul, the apostle, is a great study in this. You look at Paul's life. He had practical life experience that prepared him for his service for the Lord. You know, years and years of training, some of the best rabbis, studying under even Gamaliel. He had lots of spiritual education. He had great working knowledge of Scripture. He had skills also of tent making, we know, of giving him a way to provide for himself as he served the Lord. And that became an opportunity for him to meet two close friends, Priscilla and Aquila, who shared the same trade, Acts chapter 18, verse 3 says. So he had these naturally acquired skills and talents and experiences that he had even before he came to the Lord, but prepared him for his service to the Lord. And then, no doubt, on top of that, he received spiritual endowments, spiritual gifts that came upon him that he received not by training, not by school, not by experience, but by the Spirit of God, like the gift to teach, the ability to work miracles, to heal, words of wisdom, words of knowledge, the ability to prophesy, the ability to cast out demons. Those things could not be learned. They were from above. And so, for you, consider your life experience. Consider who you are, the things you've learned. For the Lord can use your natural gifts, your skills, your experiences, you know, what you learn growing up, what you learn through your education, the things that you've practiced. He can use all that. It's from Him, no doubt. He's given you those things. And at the same time, remember, you're not limited by what you've learned or what you've experienced. For the Lord can supernaturally gift you for what He wants to do. Either way, Proverbs 18, verse 16 says this. Proverbs 18, 16, a man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. So just consider that. Your skills, your ability, your experiences can give you opportunities to serve the Lord. That's why He's given you these things. It opens doors for you. And certainly Huram's gifts made room for him and brought him before the greatest man in his generation, King Solomon. So verse 15 begins to describe the things he made. Look at verse 15. And he cast two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of each. Remember, a cubit's about 18 inches distance from your elbow to your fingertip. So these pillars, 27 feet high, 18 feet in circumference, a little over 5.5 feet in diameter. Jeremiah 52:21 tells us that they were hollow. That's Jeremiah 52:21, being about 4 fingers thick. So these things were huge and heavy. 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 I don't know if you've been around and worked with metal often, but my family had a boating supply distributorship growing up, and we had a machine shop, and we would machine drive shafts for boats. And just the weight, even in a drive shaft that was 2.5 inches thick and 15 feet long, it takes several men to really lift it. And we're talking about something 27 feet high, 18 feet around, 4 inches thick. Heavy. Verse 16, then he made two capitals of cast bronze to set on top of the pillars. The height of one capital was 5 cubits. The height of the other was 5 cubits. So the capitals added another 7.5 feet on top, making them 34.5 feet tall. Verse 17, he made a lattice work with wreaths of chain work for capitals which were on top of the pillars, 7 chains for one capital and 7 for the other capital. So he made the pillars and 2 rows of pomegranates above the network all around to cover the capitals that were on the top, and thus he did for the other capital. The capitals which were on top of the pillars in the hall were in the shapes of lilies, 4 cubits. The capitals on the pillars also had pomegranates above, and by the convex surface, which was next to the network, and there were 200 such pomegranates in rows on each one of the capitals all around. So they were decorated with pomegranates and lilies. Fruitfulness, beauty, it was conveying. Interesting, there's a Jewish tradition that the reason that the pomegranates were used is because they had 613 seeds in a pomegranate, and there are 613 laws in the Old Testament. Isn't that neat? It's not right, but it's neat. All right, 21. Then he set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the right side and called its name Jachin, or in Hebrew, Yachin. And he set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. The tops of the pillars were in the shape of lilies, so the work of the pillars was finished. They didn't hold anything up. They were simply put on the porch in front of the temple. A lot of work, a lot of weight, a lot invested in these two pillars that were symbolic. I mean, that's what pillars usually, you build a pillar to hold something up. Pillars are typically supportive. They're made to bear weight. They're designed to carry a load. And it doesn't seem like these pillars do that at all. And yet they're not, you know, made just to look like bronze or plated with bronze. I mean, these are the real deal. And they're just sitting there on the porch. You see, they were designed to communicate a weighty lesson, to make a statement, to say something. And we see that in the names they were given. The one on the right was called Jachin or Jachin. Jachin means he shall establish. The other was called Boaz, which means in it is strength. Jachin, we know, was the name of one of the sons of Simeon. We know nothing of him, just that he's mentioned. Boaz was the name of the man who married Ruth and redeemed Naomi and Ruth's property for them. But here these pillars stood as a witness. You know, looking at Jachin, worshipers would be reminded that the Lord is the one who establishes, that he does establish just as he said he would. The Lord established Solomon as king as he promised David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He fulfilled his promise. He always does what he says he will do. Israel would be reminded that he was a covenant-keeping God who established a covenant with Abraham. And they were enjoying that benefit of his promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They would be reminded how God established them in the land, how God established them in that place that he had promised to his forefathers. You see, Jachin was a testimony to the fact that God will always do what he says he'll do, that he's the one that establishes his word and keeps his promises. He shall establish. And then you look over to the other side and you would see Boaz. You know, Boaz is a testimony of strength to remind people that he is able, that he's the source of their strength. And amazing thing, these two truths standing together, holding nothing up, reminding them that these truths would hold them up, that these truths could bear any weight, that these truths could bear any load, Jachin and Boaz. You see, God wanted all of his people to become much like Abraham. Remember Abraham? Romans chapter 4, verse 21 says of him, Romans 4, 21 tells us that Abraham was a man who was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Jachin was a testimony that God is the one who established his work and he's faithful to fulfill his promises. Boaz was a testimony that God is strong and he's able to fulfill his promises. He's the source of strength. And anytime anyone came to the temple, they would be reminded. Anytime they came to worship, they would be reminded that God is the one that establishes, that God is faithful, and that in him is all the strength we need. Clearly truths that we can build our lives on, truths that we should make known. In fact, it's interesting that in Revelation chapter 3, to the angel of the church at Philadelphia write, you know, the letters to the church at Philadelphia from the Lord to his church at Philadelphia, at the end of it, there's a promise. Revelation 3:12, and to him who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. So it becomes, in a sense, not only something that we rely on, but something that we become a testimony of, that the Lord wants to establish us. He wants us to be a testimony of his faithfulness. He wants to give us strength to endure, so that we become a Jachin, we become a Boaz that people can see. And how do we overcome? By faith. By faith. In the one that establishes, and the one who has all strength. Now, in verse 23, the next item is described. Verse 23, and he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. So the sea was large, very large water reservoir. 7.5 feet high, 45 feet in circumference, about 15 feet in diameter. Verse 24, below its brim were ornamental buds encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea. The ornamental buds were cast into two rows when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, three looking towards the north, three looking towards the west, three looking towards the south, and three looking towards the east. The sea was set upon them, and all their back parts joined inward. It was a handbreadth thick, the sea, and its brim was the shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 2,000 baths. So it was 3 inches thick and held over 10,000 gallons of water. It was on a stand that was made of these 12 bronze oxen. Well, 2 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 6 tells us what its purpose was. 2 Chronicles 4, verse 6 tells us it was for the priests to wash. So it, and you came into the temple court, you would see this big brass swimming pool on the back of oxen, and it was a laver that was used to wash. It replaced the laver, this much smaller one that was in the tabernacle. Exodus 40, verse 30 tells us that the priests were to wash their hands and their feet from it. Whenever they went in to the presence of the Lord or into the holy place to serve the Lord, whenever they came near the altar, they were to wash their hands and their feet. So it was for ceremonial cleansing. If they wanted to serve, they had to wash. If they wanted to enter into the Lord's presence, they had to wash. And it certainly had to do with service. It was on the back of oxen. They were animals of service, animals of burden, pulling plows, pulling carts. It reminds me, as we look at this, of John chapter 13, when Jesus washed his disciples' feet. A lowly job, the job of a servant, a job that everyone left undone that night until Jesus laid aside his garment, his outer garment, took up a towel, girded himself, and began to wash their feet. Do you remember he began to wash their feet? He got to Peter, John 13, 6 says, and John 13, 6, Peter said to the Lord, "Lord, you're washing my feet." He was convicted. It bothered him. He had a hard time with the Lord washing his feet. But in verse 7 of John 13, it says, Jesus answered him and said, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." And Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet, never." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And then Peter, "Lord, not just my feet, but my hands, my head, just give me a bath, Lord." And then the Lord said, "He who is bathed needs only wash his feet. He is completely clean." And for a Jewish mind, you know, when Jesus did that, understand, priests, when they began their service to the Lord, were washed completely. It was part of their beginning their service unto the Lord. A priest would be washed completely and then given their priestly garb. But then day by day, if they wanted to enter into the presence of the Lord, if they wanted to go to the altar, they had to wash their hands and their feet. See, when you came to Christ, you became part of his royal priesthood. That's what 1 Peter 2:9 says. You are a royal priesthood. You're coming before the Lord and you're representing the Lord to the world. And when that happened, when you came to Christ, you were washed. 1 Corinthians 6:11, you are washed. All your sins are washed away. Revelation 1, verse 5. All of them. You're clean. But you still have to wash your hands and your feet. We get dirty as we walk through the world. And so as we spend time in His Word, the Holy Spirit brings conviction. And as we agree with Him and we confess our sins, He cleanses us. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we're clean, but we pick up dirt. And as we pick up dirt in this world, as we discover sin in our lives, that sin can keep us from really enjoying His presence. That sin can actually hinder our service. And so we need to wash. Need to deal with it. And the Bronze Sea stood as a testimony of that fact, that even the priests who had privilege still needed to wash, all of them. We need to wash. And what a huge supply here. Huge supply for washing hands and feet. Verse 27 continues, He also made 10 carts of bronze. 4 cubits was the length of each cart. 4 cubits was its width, and 3 cubits its height. 10 carts, 6 feet square, 4.5 feet high, each of them. And this was the design, verse 28, of the carts. They had panels, and the panels were between frames. On the panels that were between the frames were lion, oxen, and cherubim. And on the frames was a pedestal on top. Below the lions and oxen were wreaths of plated work. Every cart had 4 bronze wheels and axles of bronze, and its 4 feet had supports. Under the laver were supports of cast bronze beside each wreath. Its opening inside the crown at the top was 1 cubit in diameter, and the opening was round, shaped like a pedestal, 1.5 cubits in outside diameter, and also on the opening were engravings, but the panels were square, not round. Under the panels were 4 wheels, and the axle of the wheels were joined together. The height of a wheel was 1 cubit and a half cubit. The workmanship of the wheels was like the workmanship of a chariot wheel. Their axle pins, their rims, their spokes, and their hubs were all of cast bronze. So wheels 27 inches tall. And there were, verse 34, 4 supports at the 4 corners of each cart. Its supports were part of the cart itself. On the top of the cart, at the height of a half cubit, it was perfectly round. And on the top of the cart, its flanges, its panels were the same casting. On the plates, its flanges were, and on its panels, he engraved cherubim, lions, palm trees, wherever there was a clear space on each with wreaths all around. Thus he made the 10 carts. All of them were of the same mold, 1 measure, 1 shape. Then he made 10 lavers of bronze. Each laver contained 40 baths, and each laver was 4 cubits. On each of the 10 carts was a laver, and he put 5 carts on the right side of the house and 5 on the left side of the house. He set the sea on the right side of the house towards the southeast. So these carts, designed for beauty and utility, to enable more cleansing. The carts would carry these smaller lavers. 2 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 6 tells us that these were used specifically to wash the burnt offerings. So the laver was used to wash the priest's hands and feet. These smaller ones were used to wash any burnt offering. It was part of the process of bringing in burnt offering. A burnt offering was an offering of consecration. It was the whole animal was offered up unto the Lord, all of it. And so whenever you brought a burnt offering, it would have to be washed. They would wash the legs of the animal, and they would actually wash the guts of it, the entrails. They would wash out all the inner filth and all the outer filth, and then it could be offered before the Lord. It had to be clean. And with the volume of offerings that would come, these 10 carts helped facilitate worship as they would wash, as the Word commanded, with these huge, smaller lavers, each holding about 200 gallons. So an incredible amount of weight on that cart. Now, remember, as we look at this, all the offerings pointed to Jesus in some way. Every offering pointed to the one offering that would come, the one substitute that was offered for our sins. They all pointed to Him. And if they pointed to Him, then certainly they had to be clean, because He had nothing dirty. nothing defiling in him. He was and is perfect. So the offerings needed to be washed. But beyond that, Romans 12, 1 and 2 says to us, Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. In other words, Paul wrote by the Holy Spirit, because of everything that God's done for you, because of all the mercy and all the grace that he's given, because of the promises he's made, because of his love, because of his grace, it's reasonable, reasonable to live sacrificially for him. It's reasonable to get up in the morning and say, Lord, here's my life, all of me. I want to be set apart. I want to be holy. I want to be acceptable. In other words, listen, as an act of worship, we wash all the junk out. We wash the world off. We wash out the inner defilement. We just say, Lord, wash me, cleanse me. I want it for you, Lord, for you. And that's the reminder. The sacrifices were washed. He died to get the dirt out of your life. So let's live getting the dirt out of our lives. Not to get saved, but because we are saved. Now, verse 40 continues. Hiram made the lavers and the shovels and bowls. So Hiram finished doing all the work that he was to do for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. The two pillars were the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the two pillars, the two networks covering the two bowl-shaped capitals which were on top of the pillars, 400 pomegranates for the two networks, two rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the pillars, the 10 carts, the 10 lavers on the carts, one sea, and 12 oxen under the sea, the pots, the shovels, and the bowls. All these articles which Hiram made for King Solomon for the house of the Lord were burnished bronze. So here's a summary statement of the things he fabricated, or the things that were fabricated under his supervision. Here's a man that was faithful. He finished the task. And the big things, yes, and also the little things, the shovels, the bowls, the pots. Verse 46, in the plain of the Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between Succoth and Zaratan. And Solomon did not weigh all the articles because there were so many. The weight of the bronze was not determined. Now, it's easy to read through this quickly, but if you note the geography of this, these things were made all the way down in the Jordan Valley. Down there, because clay was readily available there by the Jordan. Wood could be found there for their furnaces. Just think about the heat that you'd have to generate to be able to pour that much molten bronze into these molds. So they would make a mold of what they wanted to make. At times they would use wax, cut the mold, cover it with clay, let the clay dry. You could actually then heat the mold, the wax would melt. And you'd have this great mold where you could pour the molten metal into it and form the thing that you wanted to create. So down by the Jordan, they had everything they needed to make it happen. But to choose to do it there, the Jordan Valley, this area they describe is over 1,000 feet below sea level. And Jerusalem is over 2,500 feet above sea level. And it's not just one straight shot up. You go up like this. So the incredible amount of work and labor that not only to make these things, but to get them up to the temple. And I'm reminded as I read this that it can be hard work serving the Lord. There's labor required at times. And again, not to earn salvation. We're saved by God's grace. In fact, we get to work for him by his grace. It's not that we're trying to impress God or earn his favor at all, but because of the favor that he's put upon our lives, if you want to serve him, sometimes it's work to be a witness, to reach the world, to help others see the truth. Sometimes, oftentimes, it takes labor. You do a search for the word labor in a New Testament. Just search out the word. And you'll discover, you'll see it very clearly, that serving the Lord requires at times toil, and laboring night and day. It's a labor of love. And I say that because, well, don't be lazy in serving the Lord. You know, serving the Lord isn't about when you feel like it or when it fits. If you want to serve the Lord, sometimes it takes sacrifice. It takes work. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 12:15. And this was his attitude towards it. 2 Corinthians 12:15. He said, "I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls." Be spent. Have you had a day where you've been spent? Like, I'm spent. Well, that's a privilege. It's an honor. And here you see a lot of labor going into this thing for the Lord. That was Hiram's work. There was more. Look at verse 48. "Thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord, the altar of gold, the table of gold on which was the showbread, the lampstands of pure gold, five on the right side, five on the left in front of the inner sanctuary, with flowers and lamps and wick trimmers of gold, the basins, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, the censers of pure gold, the hinges of gold, both for the doors of the inner room, most holy place, and for the doors of the main hall, the temple." So these furnishings, if you look at them, very similar to the furnishings used in the tabernacle that was used in the wilderness. The altar of gold is also known as the altar of incense. That was in the holy place, not the holy of holies. And it was the place where the priests would burn incense twice a day as God's people were outside in the court praying. And the incense being burned symbolized the prayers of God's people going up before the throne. And then the table of gold, also known as the table of showbread, was the place where they put out bread weekly. They changed it every Sabbath. And it would be a reminder, 12 loaves there on the table, that God desired to have fellowship with man, that God wanted to have that kind of relationship with man. You can see it in Exodus 25, 23 to 30, a meal together between his priest and him. And then Solomon had 10 lampstands instead of the one that was in the tabernacle. He had 10. Exodus 25, 31 to 40 describes the original one. And they had this idea that if they were serving the Lord, they had to walk in the light. When they're praying, they need to pray in the light. They're fellowshipping, they needed to fellowship in the light. There was no darkness there. There was no hiding. Everything had to be in the light. And you look at those things, God said, make them from gold. They made them from gold. They were precious. They were valuable. These are things that are in the house of God that are to be valued. And isn't that interesting that God laid this forth so long ago that in our relationship with God, these are things that are to be treasured, to be valued, to be valuable. He could have put anything in there. But he put an altar of incense that represents our prayer life. And that's to be treasured. That's to be valued. That's something that we all have the privilege of coming before him and offering up our prayers before him. This is basic discipleship written in symbolic form in the temple. And then the fellowship, the bread set out before, the fellowship that we get to have with God. A personal relationship based on the bread of life, the one that was broken for us. What a privilege to share in his life. And it's all in the light. No darkness there. To walk in the light, open and honest before the Lord. Because if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And all by God, it's God's design. Here, symbolically, this truth established in this building for God's people is a testimony to his people. And then we come to verse 51. So all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver, the gold, the furnishings. He put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. So not only did they have enough to create all the gold things that needed to be made, but they had more. And they brought them into the treasury. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 3. 1 Chronicles 29, 3, David said this, "Moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver." You know, David gave generously. And he didn't do it to get God to do anything. But he did it because of all that God had done for him. He gave cheerfully. He gave willingly. He gave as an expression of what he valued. As Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." That simple truth of where you put your money tells people about what you value. Where you put your treasure tells us what's most important to us. And David was a man that put his affections in the house of God, and so he gave. Great, great example for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7 says this, 2 Corinthians 9, 7, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Just a wonderful truth that God doesn't need our money. And I know that there are many preachers and ministries that say he does, but he doesn't. God has everything. He has his sufficient supply. He has exceedingly abundantly above all. And he doesn't want us to give reluctantly. He doesn't want us to give because somebody is saying, "We need your money," or "We have to have your money so that we can continue." You know, that's not right. But he wants us to give just as an expression of what we value, cheerfully. It's like, wow, I get to do this. Yes, I get to do this. I get to be involved in this. That's an amazing thing. You know, he certainly values you. He values us. Think about what he's deposited in you. Think about, he's come in. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We have the greatest treasures that he's given us, these wonderful treasures of wisdom and knowledge, because the Holy Spirit has come to reside within us, and our treasures are full. We often forget what we have. We've been given the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:7, 2:7. The riches of his grace. We've been given the riches of his glory. Ephesians 1:8. We already have been. We've been given the unsearchable riches of Christ, Ephesians 3:8. We've been given the riches of full assurance, Colossians 2:2. See, God the Father has deposited great riches in our lives. He's made an incredible investment in each of you. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Treasures you, values you. Everything was ready. Everything was prepared. And so we come to chapter 8 and verse 1. "Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes of the chief fathers of the children of Israel to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. So Solomon invited everyone, and it was the feast month. When you see the seventh month, also known as Tishri, it is the feast month. It's called the feast month, and it typically falls in our September-October range. The seventh month began with the Feast of Trumpets. First day of the seventh month, they were to blow a trumpet, the Feast of Trumpets. Then the Feast of Atonement on the 10th day of the seventh month. And then the Feast of Tabernacles for 8 days, beginning on the 15th day of the seventh month, or the Feast of Booths. And that feast was one of the three mandatory feasts that every man in Israel had to attend. And that Feast of the Tabernacles is a feast of the harvest, a celebration of God's giving them the completion of the harvest. It was a celebration of the presence of the Lord who was with them in the wilderness. They would remember that God was with us in the wilderness and he brought us in. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 42 to 43, Leviticus 23, 42 to 43 tells Israel that they were to move out of their homes and live in temporary shelters to commemorate how the Lord dwelled with them as they journeyed through the wilderness to the promised land. Actually, move out of your house into a little shelter, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, and live there all week long and remember, well, God brought us through. He was with us in the wilderness, and he brought us in. How appropriate for that to be the time of the opening of the temple for worship. For it was the time for the symbolic presence of the Lord to move from a tent to a house, something that David had thought was long overdue. And as they were celebrating and remembering how God brought them as a people, how they as a people came from a tent into their homes, now they were going to move their worship center from a tent to a house. And by the way, the eschatological picture here is amazing. The future prophetic picture in the feast is amazing. In fact, if you study all the feasts in Leviticus 23, it lays out God's plan for Israel in an amazing way. If you haven't listened to that study, if you haven't considered it, I'd encourage you to do that. Leviticus 23 is amazing prophecy that every one of them points to a significant event in the life of Israel, from Passover to first fruits to Pentecost. And the next event to celebrate is the trumpet blast, the Feast of Trumpets, the gathering of God's people, and then Israel's Day of Atonement, when they look upon him whom they have pierced and they mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and their high priest appears in glory, and then the Lord will dwell with them again with a new temple, dwelling on the earth, reigning as king. Anyway, that's something that we can develop a later day. Solomon was waiting for this day. For back in chapter 6 and verse 38, we're told that it was finished on the eighth month. And then we come here to chapter 8, and it is the seventh month. So the temple, when it was completed, sat empty, waiting for at least 11 months. And I say at least because we're not given the year marker. It was time. It was a time when most of the people would be there. If they were obedient to the Lord, all the men of Israel would be there. A huge crowd arrived. Verse 3. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. Then they brought the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. They began the task of ark moving from David's city, where it was brought earlier, much earlier, years earlier, 3/4 mile up to the north extension of the city, up to Mount Moriah, up to the threshing floor that David had brought from Arunah and where Solomon had constructed the temple. Not only did they bring up the ark, but they also brought up the old tabernacle, all of its furnishings, and it became part of the new. But the ark was the most important part. The temple was built with the ark in mind. The Lord said concerning the ark in Exodus 25:22, he says, "And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of testimony, about everything which I give you in commandment to the children of Israel." It was the place where he said, "I'll meet with you." So this ark where God promised to manifest his presence and meet with his people is being brought in. Verse 5, also King Solomon, all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that they could that could not be numbered, counted or numbered for multitude. So they learned from David's mistake in 2 Samuel chapter 6 that there was a specific way to move the ark. It's not something that they would approach lightly or casually. It's a serious day. Verse 6, the priest brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place, to the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the end of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside, and they are there to this day. Note, the ark was brought to its place where it should be, in the center there, enthroned. The Lord, that's the picture, the Lord enthroned. A picture of Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10, Revelation 4 and 5, a picture of the throne room of God. And note, the poles, they couldn't touch it. They had to move it with poles. The poles remained. What's that tell us? The ark wasn't nailed down. It could be moved. Ezekiel chapter 10 tells us the Spirit of God departing from that place, moved out because his people moved from him. Verse 9, nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put in there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. The only thing left in the ark was the word written on stone, the two tablets which contained the Ten Commandments. The word was kept by the ark and it remained. It wasn't the only thing that was in the ark always. We know that there was a bowl, golden bowl of manna that was in the ark, and Aaron's rod that budded, kept in the ark. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4 tells us that. But they weren't there anymore. At this point, the only thing left, the two tablets upon which the Ten Commandments were inscribed. Why? Well, we don't know for sure. It's a mystery. We do know the ark spent some time away from Israel when it was captured by the Philistines. And when the Philistines were talking about sending the ark back, they said, we don't want to send it back empty. So it is likely that they are the ones that took the golden jar of manna and Aaron's rod out. They probably didn't bother with the stones. They're just stones. Oh, by the way, that's the world undervaluing God's word. But he kept his word. The word by God's design was to be in the center of their worship. That's where he would meet with them. That's where he would speak to them over the word. You may want to note, if you're a note taker, this is the last time the ark is specifically mentioned in the book of Kings. It being put in its place, no longer mentioned in 1 and 2 Kings. Verse 10, and it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. As the ark was placed in the Holy of Holies in the building, the priest came out, the cloud came in, glory filled the place. The same thing happened when the tabernacle was set up in Exodus chapter 40. This was God saying, I approve. You just think about the tremendous investment, tremendous work in getting this whole thing together and not knowing what would happen. Nobody told him it was going to happen. And then as they put everything together, suddenly God's presence fills the place. And what a celebration to know that God was in a way saying, yes, I approve. Yes, this is it. And then verse 12 tells us Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. Solomon referring to Psalm 18, verse 9, Leviticus 16, 2. Psalm 18, 9, Leviticus 16, 2. The cloud revealed that the Lord was there and at the same time concealed the Lord being there. There was a mystery. just like today, we know the Lord's here. We know he speaks through his word. We know he manifests his presence as we worship, as we interact with one another. Ever since Pentecost, when he poured out his spirit, he gives gifts to build our confidence, to let us know that he's there. But there's still more to know. Today we know in part. Today there's still a mystery. And there will always be, and we'll always be getting to know our infinite God, because he's God and we're not. But today we know enough. You know enough to be saved. You know enough to get to know him. You know enough to begin a relationship with him. You know enough for him to be enthroned in your life. And the glory comes when he's enthroned. When you say, Lord, take up the center of my life. Take my life, Lord. You rule. You take control, Lord. And when you do, then he comes in. It's true for you individually. It's true for us as a church. When he's preeminent, his glory comes in. Here we have, at this point, the temple finished and filled. And that's what the Lord wants for each person, to finish the work he began and to fill you with his presence. You have the work of the cross and the work of Pentecost, the finished work, it is finished, and then filled to overflowing. And this is where we're going to pick up next time. It's going to be a great place to pick up as we're out on the hill next week together. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these things that you did in history that are completely consistent with the revelation you've given us now, so that we can look back and say, wow, you were preparing, you were teaching, you were leading. You're so consistent. Thank you, Lord, that you are the one way, that you made yourself known to us, that we can approach you boldly. Lord, I pray for all who are here, that we all, Lord, would learn the great riches we have in Christ, the great value you've placed upon us. And Lord, for anyone in the sound of my voice that hasn't enthroned you in their life, that today might be the day to put you in the proper place, to experience your glory. We pray that together in Jesus' name. Amen.